If you've got a Bible, open up to the book of Titus. We continue on in Titus. We're in the next to last passage in the book of Titus. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll wrap up the book. It's a short book written to Titus, this young ministry worker that Paul had sent out to the Greek island of Crete. There were multiple churches there. And he sends Titus to raise up elders, to teach good doctrine, and to show how that the truths of the gospel, that good doctrine, should produce a godly life in these young Christians. So that's basically the big idea of Titus. And here this morning, we're in the beginning of chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. There's an outline on the there in the worship guide, if that's helpful for you to look at. It's got the main points. Might open that up if that's helpful for you. Titus 3, 1 through 8. And this passage, it begins and it ends the same way. So it's sort of like bookends, or you can think about it like a frame around the main picture. So here's verse 1. There he says, remind them, these young Christians, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Okay, be ready for every good work. Now go down to verse 8, the end of our passage. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Okay, so that's what this passage is going to be about. Pursuing good works, doing good as Christians, doing good to others. That's the frame that shows us what this passage is about. And that's no surprise to us, right? As Christians, we understand we should be like the Good Samaritan, for one example, who's always sort of spring-loaded to do good to those we come across that need us to do good to them. Of course, that's exactly how Jesus lived his life on earth. So in Acts 10:38, Jesus' entire life is described in this way. It can be summed up, his earthly life. He went about doing good. So that's the way somebody could have summed up Jesus' life. Yeah, that's what his earthly life was like. He went about doing good. Okay, we're followers of Christ. We should do the same. Christians should do good to others. But haven't you found that it is oftentimes so hard to do that? It is hard to do good to others. So to put somebody else's interests above your own in any given situation, that is hard. So when you've got a plan, for example, to do something to relax or some sort of entertainment, and you have the plan in your head and you think, when I get home, here's what I'm going to do, and it's going to be awesome. And then you get home and there's some opportunity, there's some need for you to love somebody else, a family member, somebody outside your household, but that's going to interfere with that plan that you've had in your head all day for how you're going to relax. It's hard to do that thing, isn't it? To go ahead and forego your own plans and comfort and do good to somebody else. You know, anytime we have to part with our time or our energy or our stuff, money, possessions, that's hard. Okay, so when you're faced with the temptation, we know what this is like. There is a potential good work in front of you. You see somebody that could use good from you, and you get to decide, am I going to do it? And you've got the sinful flesh inside of you that's saying, why should you do good to this person? You don't have to do good to this person, right? That happens. So what should your answer be? Internally, what should you say when that's what your sinful nature is saying? Why should you do good to this person? Well, that's what our passage will answer for us this morning. Why should you do good to others? So that being said, hear the word of the Lord, Titus 3, 1 through 8. Paul says to Titus, remind them, these young Christians, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Okay, so again, that question, why should I do good to others? At least three reasons that Paul gives us in this passage. So first, because you were really bad before Jesus saved you. It's the first thing we'll look at. Second, because God has washed you and is renewing you. And then third, because your justification is past tense. It's been accomplished. It's done. Your justification is past tense. But we'll start with sort of this introductory point by seeing what kinds of good works Paul has in mind. Because he sort of gives us an intro here. So what's it look like to do good to others? Well, verses 1 through 2 give us some broad categories. So first, what's it look like to do good to others? First, do good to others by being a good citizen. We wouldn't oftentimes think about that, but that's where he starts. Look at verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Okay, when Paul talks about rulers and authorities, he's talking about, for our context, the people that create laws, right, at the local, state, federal level, and then put those laws into action, who protect those laws, who execute them. So we're told to be submissive to these kinds of government officials, the exact folks we pray for on Sunday mornings in the prayer of supplication. Tells us to be obedient to them, submissive to them. So that's the place he starts here. Do good to others by obeying the governing authorities. A couple of examples, and you could sub in your own, right? But you might think the tax rate for your house is way too high. Many of us just paid our taxes, right? Our property taxes. You might see that rate and you might think, this sucker is too high. Well, as a Christian, you still need to pay it, right? You still have to click that button, write that check, however you do it. You might think that a new stoplight, completely unnecessary. Why in the world do they have to put this stoplight in? But guess what? If that light's red, you still have to stop at that light. You might think it's ridiculous for TSA to make you take your shoes off. But guess what? If that TSA agent in the airport tells you to take off your shoes, you take off your shoes. Now, like we've mentioned it before, when it comes to the Bible's teaching on submission to authority, you don't submit if they're asking you to sin. Period, paragraph, ever, right? So any authority you're under, if they ask you to sin, you can't do that because you're ultimately under the Lord's authority. So if a police officer ever tried to sort of exact a bribe out of you, maybe to get out of a speeding ticket, doesn't happen in our country much, happens a lot in other countries, you can't do that, right? You can't submit to that. That's sinful. If you own a business and the federal government ever tells you to pretend like one of your male employees is a female, you can't do that because you have to submit to the Lord's authority, which is over the governing authorities, right? You can't do something like that that's sinful. But praise God, for most of us, the governing authorities are never asking us to do anything that's sinful. They're just asking us to do something that we don't want to do. And there, we have to submit. Verse 1, be submissive to rulers and authorities. Be obedient. But it is helpful to see Paul goes past that. He doesn't just say be obedient. Right after that, he also tells us, look there in verse 1. Right after that, he says be ready for every good work. Christians aren't just supposed to be citizens who don't cause trouble. Although we are. Don't cause trouble. But we're actually supposed to be good citizens. We're supposed to go beyond just not being trouble causers. We're supposed to actually do good. Be ready for every good work. Christians should be the best citizens in our country, right? Christians should be the best citizens in our state, in your county, in your town. Christians should be good citizens. In fact, if all the Christians in our country were gone tomorrow, the governing authorities should feel regrettable about that. They should see a difference, and they should see that it's for the worse. Because all the Christian citizens who are the best citizens are all of a sudden gone. So be that kind of citizen, right? Have an eye toward that. Be that kind of citizen in your town and citizen of North Carolina and in our country. Do good by being a good citizen. Look at the next thing he says, verse 2. Now he's getting into the categories of things we would think about typically for doing good to others. Verse 2, to speak evil of no one. So good to be reminded of. Do good with your speech. So what he's saying there, speak evil of no one. He's saying, don't say something sinful about somebody else. That's what he's saying here. So don't say something sinful about someone else. The way Paul said it to the older women up in chapter 2, verse 3, when we were there, is don't be a slanderer. Don't gossip, right? Don't gossip. But see, not only should we not lie about someone else, as Christians, we know that one. It's pretty easy to understand. You probably feel the prick of that instantly when you lie about somebody else. But we also have to understand as Christians, there are times where there is a true thing we could say about someone which we should not say. There are times when we can be evil in our speech, where we are saying a true thing, but a thing that we shouldn't say, right? Either because it doesn't need to be said by us, or we know it's not going to build up the person we're talking to, which, remember, that's what we're supposed to do with our speech. We're supposed to build others up. So when you're thinking about saying something about someone else to the person standing in front of you, of course, we're faced with that opportunity all the time. When should I say something about this person who's not here right now? To the person in front of me, ask yourself these two questions. Will what I'm about to say do good to the person I'm talking about? Second question, separate question, will it do good to the person I'm talking to? We want to be able to answer yes to both of those questions before we say something about someone who's not there to the person in front of us. Will it do good to the person who's not here, and will it do good to the person I'm talking to? We don't want to speak about somebody in a way that's evil, Paul says. Now, just a side note, this goes for famous people too. It's good to, and I don't know, maybe you guys don't struggle with this, but I do. And so you get this application because I have to remind myself of this. It is easy to speak evil about famous people. At least for me, it is. I know I'm never going to see them, and it's easy to think, and what do they care what I think about them, right? They're famous, they're well off, it doesn't matter what I say, it's still sinful. When I speak evil about a famous person, still sinful. It's almost like we forget this is an actual person, somebody who's created in God's image, somebody who we're responsible to love as far as we have the opportunity. So you have to remember that. So Taylor Swift, created in God's image. Talk about Taylor Swift according to that. Donald Trump, created in God's image. Speak about him with that in mind. Whoever else, Travis Mahomes, we have some Bills fans here. When you're in now, you didn't have to worry about the Chiefs as much this year, right? But Travis Mahomes, speak about him in a way that fits with him being created in God's image. Chuck Schumer, name your politician, right? Name your famous person. So don't think you can hate someone in your heart or with your words simply because they're famous and you think, I'm never going to meet this person, right? No, we never want to speak evil about anyone. Don't forget the way Jesus responded to the men who nailed him to the cross, same way that Stephen responded to the men that were in the process of killing him by throwing rocks at his head. They both responded the same way, Stephen obviously following in Christ's footsteps. They prayed to God and asked God to be merciful to those men that were doing that, right? We don't want to speak evil about someone or speak about them in an evil way. We want to do good to people in that way. Okay, how else does our passage tell us to do good to others? Look at the middle of verse 2. He says, to avoid quarreling, fighting, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. As Christians, we shouldn't pick fights with other people. That's not becoming of a believer. Now, when it comes to the message of the gospel or obedience to God, we should definitely be willing to stand our ground. If we're defending Jesus' honor, then yes, be firm, don't back down. We're defending Christ, no matter how upset people get. But the thing is, if we're being honest, most times if we're involved in an argument, it's not because we're defending Jesus. Most of the time, if we're involved in an argument, it's because we are either defending our own pride or defending our own comfort. So we want to be right, right? Somebody's contradicted us. They say we're wrong about something. And what do? The claws come out. We want to prove to them and everybody else, no, I'm right about this. So we fight for our own honor. Or there's something that's going to inconvenience us. And we want our own comfort. And so we argue the case. It's easy to do this at work sometimes, right? If there's a task your boss wants you to do, and you think, you know what, that's not really part of my job description, or I'm above that. And so then we're in argue mode. No. Let me prove to you I don't have to do this thing. Usually it's those sorts of situations. That's where we are arguing. But of course, we don't want to do that. We don't want to argue as Christians. As Christians, we shouldn't quarrel, the way he says it here in that way. Paul also tells us in verse 2, we should be gentle and show perfect courtesy toward all people. Here, he's not telling us so much what to do, but he's telling us how to do it. Do it in a gentle way. For the Christian, in our interactions with others, we should always be gentle, courteous, right? So people should never walk away from you feeling the way that I do with the dental hygienist who is flossing for me, where I walk away thinking, am I ever going to be able to chew anything again? Because that was so rough. I know that they do it for my good. But you see what I'm saying? People should walk away from an interaction with a Christian without feeling like they've been roughed up. They should experience gentleness, like he says here, to be courteous. That's always a good thing to think about. You could probably ask yourself that question every week. Have I been gentle this week with the folks that I've interacted with? Of course, we should be, right? Remember, our Heavenly Father is slow to anger. That's a Bible verse. Shows up multiple times in the Old Testament in that same phrasing. Our Savior Jesus, gentle and lowly in heart. Gentle. You remember that great picture we're given? He picks up a prophecy in Isaiah. And Jesus says, okay, people are like reeds that are down on the creek side that are so thin and the wind can blow those things over and they're about to snap. Jesus picks up that reed and the way he handles it, you won't snap. Isn't that incredible? He is gentle. He knows how to be gentle with sinners. We want to be gentle as Christians with other sinners. Be gentle. Don't raise your voice at people. You will hardly ever have to raise your voice at people. Kid running out into the road, raise your voice, right? Some other situations with your children, you'll need to raise your voice. But short of that, hardly ever do we have to raise our voice. Don't raise your voice at people. Don't provoke. Some of us, I include myself, are provocateurs. We're given to provoke. Don't do that. Don't provoke. When there's conflict in your extended family or conflict at work, you should be the one that de-escalates. As a Christian, that should be your role. Be gentle and courteous. Do good to others. Okay, and why should we do good in ways like these? So that's what we're supposed to do, but it's hard. Why should we do it? Paul gives us these three reasons. First, because you were really bad before Jesus saved you. First place it goes, you were really bad, I was really bad before Jesus saved us. So think about it. Why is it difficult to do good to others? Oftentimes it's because we think they don't deserve it. So yeah, I could do good to this person, but they don't deserve it. This coworker hasn't earned this good thing that I have the opportunity to do. My neighbor hasn't been good enough. This family member hasn't been good enough. They haven't earned this good deed from me. So we think a governor or a president or a police officer isn't deserving of our submission, of our obedience. We don't think they've earned it because of some character flaw or policy flaw in them. Or again, we aren't gentle with a coworker or neighbor or family member because we think, well, they're horrible, right? What do they deserve? They don't deserve this good. Well, Paul solves that problem for us in verse 3. So right after he says, do good to others, this is where he goes. And we know it's connected because he introduces it with the word for, which means he's about to make an argument to us. If you're comfortable writing in your Bible, that's the kind of word that it's helpful to circle. He's about to make an argument. Do this thing because of this. Verse 3, for, why should we love others? For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So why should you do good to others? Paul's first point, because you were horrible, really, really bad before Jesus saved you. And verse 3 reminds you what you were like as a non-Christian, right? Look again there, verse 3. It's also what you would be like today if the Lord hadn't saved you, by the way. Verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Okay, so apart from Jesus, Paul reminds you that first you were foolish. Isn't it easy to withhold good from somebody because we think they're foolish? I do that regularly. This person's a fool. They've been so unwise. I'm not going to do this good thing to them. They're foolish, maybe in the way they think about life or in the way they live their life. Well, what Paul reminds us of here is that before you knew Jesus, that was you. You were a fool. You weren't worshiping Jesus, which Ephesians 1 says is the entire reason the universe was created. So you had one job as a non-Christian. It was to worship Jesus. You were not doing that thing. You were withholding worship from Christ. The Bible says that means you were a fool. But you were also disobedient, he says here. We don't need the Bible to tell us this. Just think back about the number of times as a non-Christian that you maybe were sexually impure or abused drugs and alcohol or were jealous and envious of what other people had. Think about how your life as a non-Christian wasn't characterized by fear of God, caring what he thought about your life, but was entirely characterized by what other people thought about you, just fearing man left and right. And these are all sins, and your non-Christian life was full of sin. You were disobedient, he tells us here. But you didn't have recourse, did you? Now, there were certain sins that you could keep yourself from doing. You could keep yourself, I think everybody in this room, keep yourself from literally murdering a person, taking their life. But you couldn't keep yourself from murdering people in your heart, could you? Where you were writing people off in hatred. As a non-Christian, you were doing that regularly. The way Paul says it here is so helpful. In verse 3, after disobedient, he says, you were led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. As a non-Christian, you thought you were free, but you weren't free. You were a slave to your sinful impulses, to your various passions and pleasures. And that's what sin does. It enslaves. So as a non-believer, you may have been enslaved to the passion and pleasure of drugs, or maybe you wanted to quit, and year after year you thought, this is it, I'm done. But you continued to pursue that desire because it was owning you. Or maybe you were enslaved to the passion and pleasure of sexual sin, just regularly, over and over again, feeling trapped in it. Maybe you were enslaved to the more cultural accepted pleasure of materialism, where you're just chasing money and the things that you could buy, and that was just owning you. And maybe the pleasures even changed year by year, but the point is, whoever your master was at any given point, it was never the Lord. It was always something else. You were really bad before Jesus saved you. That's what this verse is telling us. And so, as a non-Christian, according to the end of verse 3, you and me, we were passing our days in malice, that word just means evil, and envy, hated by others and hating one another. If you can remember being a non-Christian, can't you remember hating people? I can remember that. I can remember hating people and feeling no conviction about it, just thinking this is normal. How could any human not hate particular other people? We were really bad before Jesus saved us. Okay, how does this fit into the argument Paul's making? You probably can already put it together. How could we ever withhold goodness and kindness to someone else because we think they don't deserve it when we were so undeserving, right? That's the point that Paul is making. You were really bad before Jesus saved you, And how did God treat you when you were in that state? Verse 4 and 5 tell us. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. God was good to you, not based on goodness in you. There was no goodness in you, but based on mercy in him. Do you see? Completely based on mercy in him. He calls us to go and do likewise, to do good to others, not based on goodness in them, but because of mercy in us. Do good to others even when they're not good. So think about that now practically. Are there particular people that you can call to mind where you are withholding goodness to them because you don't think they deserve it? Maybe coworkers, family members, even friends to a degree, kids in here, your siblings, perhaps, brothers and sisters. You're withholding good from them because you don't think they deserve it. Okay, for the Christians in here, where would you be if Jesus had operated that way toward you? You'd be toast, right? He never would have come to you. He never would have saved you. So, of course, be good to others simply because you're following your Father's footsteps of being merciful the way he has been to you. Fulfill the end of verse 8. Do works that are profitable for all people because you know how bad you were and you got to see the Lord be merciful to you. Do good to others because you were really bad before Jesus saved you. But God didn't leave you in that state, did he? So how we just described you as a non-Christian, slaves to these passions, disobedient, hating others, he didn't leave you that way. As a Christian, look at what God has done for you through the cross. Verse 4 and following. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is the second reason Paul gives us to do good to others, because God has washed you and is renewing you. God has washed you and is renewing you. The Bible gives lots of different illustrations to describe what Jesus did in saving us. So we looked at one even last week. Jesus redeemed you. So you remember, it's like we were prisoners of war, and Christ paid a price to free us, to ransom us. We've been redeemed, right? Well, Paul gives us another picture of what Jesus did when he saved us, and it's the picture of washing. He washed you. Now, briefly, let's notice the beautiful Trinitarian nature of our salvation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in this passage, who's merciful plan was it that included our salvation? Well, it's God's, meaning God the Father. So look at verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, that's talking about the Father. It was the Father's merciful plan that saved you. Okay, but who's the one who actually carried out our salvation on the ground, who actually redeemed us, purchased us? That's the Son, verse 6. Whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Father's plan is carried out through the work of the Son. Okay, but then who's the one who actually applies the work of Christ to us? That's the Holy Spirit, verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. You were saved by a triune God, and all three persons had unique roles and were like-minded in saving you. It's an incredible thing. Okay, our passage highlights the Spirit's role here in this verse. Look at the end of verse 5 again. He says, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, then you have been washed by the Holy Spirit. So last night at our house was bath / shower night. So our kids, except for the ones that did it this morning because they forgot to do it last night, the other kids last night were bathed or showered, right? That's the picture here. So the Holy Spirit, when you became a Christian, the Holy Spirit gave you a bath. You were washed, we're told. Paul uses these two other word pictures to kind of describe what happened there in verse 5. The first word is regeneration. We don't use that word too much, but that just means to be born again. So if you've got children, your children were generated, right? The generations of generated, created, regenerated, reborn, born again. That's what regeneration means. It's exactly what Jesus was talking about in John 3. John 3, verse 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." When you became a Christian, the Holy Spirit washed you in such a way that you became a whole new person, a new creation. You were cleansed in that way. You were born again, regenerated, like Paul says it here in verse 4. Okay, now what does that have to do with you pursuing good works? Well, you used to be someone who verse 3 says was foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing your days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. You were a person who was characterized by not doing good to others. But see, that's who you were. That's not who you are anymore. You've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, born again. You're now an entirely new person, is what Paul says. And the new person you are is clean. You are a clean person. You've experienced the washing of regeneration, the way Paul says it here. Your baptism was a great picture of that, wasn't it? Going down under the water, coming up, cleansing. That's what happened to you when you trusted in Christ. And what Paul is telling us here is, act like that clean person. That's the connection. You've been made clean, so act like that clean person. It's a concept that shows up regularly in Paul. Basically, it goes like this. Paul tells you who you are in Christ, just as an object of truth, and then he says, now act like the person you are. It shows up in Paul regularly. That's what he's saying here. Kevin DeYoung, pastor outside of Charlotte, he says it this way. He says, God doesn't ask us to attain to what we're not. He only calls us to accomplish what already is. That's what Paul is saying here. Be who you are. That's what this verse is saying. Maria does all the laundry in our house, which is, it's unstoppable. It doesn't stop. It's an incredible thing. So much laundry. And she always has to remind me which hamper is the dirty clothes hamper, and then which hampers are the clean clothes hamper, because it's always happening, right? And I feel like I actually, just in the past couple of weeks, really got it. Praise the Lord. But it's good to understand that, because you don't want to confuse those, right? You don't want to put dirty clothes in the clean clothes hamper, right? That makes sense. But listen, you also don't want to put clean clothes in the dirty hamper. So for one example Paul has given us, when you pursue arguments and fights, like he talks about in verse 3, when you act with malice and envy, that's you putting your clean self in the dirty clothes hamper. Do you see that? You're clean because of what the Spirit has done for you, but when we act in that way, we're taking our clean self and putting us in the dirty clothes hamper. Paul's saying, don't do that. You're clean, so act clean. Be who you are. But then Paul uses the second word toward the end of verse 5. So he talks about regeneration. End of verse 5, he also says renewal. He says, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's the same word Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 4:16. So again, if you're comfortable writing in your Bible, you could write that out in the margin. 2 Corinthians 4:16. This is what Paul says there. He says, though our outer self, our body, is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Okay, it looks like Paul is getting at these two different aspects of the Spirit's cleansing work in the Christian. One of those aspects, the regeneration, happened the second you became a Christian. You were cleansed. It's what theologians call positional sanctification. You were set apart as clean It happened the moment that you trusted in Christ. You were made different right away. But see, then the Holy Spirit also has this other work that's an ongoing work, where he continues to renew you. Like 2 Corinthians 4 just told us, he does this work of renewing you day by day. Have you ever gotten a stain on a shirt or on pants or a dress? You throw it in the wash and it comes out and it looks much better than it did before it went in, but you can still see the stain. So what do you do when that happens? You use spray and wash or whatever, and then you throw it back in the wash. You wash it again to see if that stain can come out more. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing to you as a Christian. You've had that initial washing. That is done. You've been made a new creation in Christ. But you still sin, don't you? Well, the Holy Spirit has this ongoing work where he continues to renew you day by day, washing you every day to make you holier throughout your Christian life, which is an incredibly gracious thing of the Lord. So that's what has happened to you through the Holy Spirit at the beginning of your Christian life. It's been happening to you every day since. You were washed, you're being renewed, and God hasn't given his Spirit to you in some small way, some insignificant way. No, verse 6 says, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus. So this is the equivalent of the kid who doesn't look at, when they're looking at the detergent in the cap, doesn't fill it up to the adequate line, just dumps it in there. That's what God did to us as Christians with the Spirit. He poured out on us richly, abundantly, the Holy Spirit. And all of this is Paul saying one point, so be that person. He has made you clean, so act clean. You've been fitted for good works, so pursue good works. So when someone's really frustrating you and you feel that anger building up and you're tempted to speak to them in a way that's harsh, remember that you've been washed and are being washed, and that the kind of clean person the Lord has made you doesn't verbally lash out at others. The Holy Spirit has put you in the gentle speaking hamper. So stay in that hamper, act that way. When you realize that you could fudge the numbers on your taxes, here we are at tax time, when you realize you could fudge the numbers on your taxes, get a bigger return, and for most of us, the risk of audit, pretty low. Well, when you're tempted to change those numbers, remember you've been washed from that kind of disobedient, dishonest behavior. So stay in the clean hamper because you're clean. It's exactly what the Lord told us in our congregational reading from 1 Corinthians 6. He lists all those sins. And then he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. So be who you are. Verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So do good to others because God has washed you and is renewing you. Okay, we find one final reason in our text for why you should do good to others. Look at verses 7 and 8. So that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. It's our final point. Do good to others because your justification is past tense. Let's be reminded real quick what the Bible means when it talks about that term, justification, right? What's that mean? Verse 7 says, so that being justified by his grace, what's that mean? It's a court word. It's what the judge would do. In the ancient Near East, oftentimes we have juries, right? Jury trials. But whoever the one that has authority to do it declares the defendant innocent or guilty. To be guilty is to be condemned. To be innocent is to be justified, they pronounce on you. To be justified is to be declared innocent by the judge. And this is a central metaphor used in Scripture. to describe what happened to you when you became a Christian. So we're all guilty of sin before the Lord, like we saw earlier in verse 3. As non-Christians, we were slaves to sin, in fact, sinning left and right. Well, the sins that we and others commit, those sins have to be paid for. They have to be made right. Our God's a good judge. You can't sweep them under the rug the way evil human judges do. God's too good for that. They have to be dealt with. Those sins have to be made right. But what verse 8 says about you as a Christian is you have been justified. So in other words, here's the picture. When you first trusted in Jesus, God called court in session. You were there as the defendant. And he said, here's the declaration. This person is innocent. I'm declaring them innocent of all their sins, all their wrongdoings. He has justified you. Now, as Christians, how did he do this? How did we get a verdict of innocent when we are not innocent? Paul tells us in verse 7, so that being justified by his grace. The innocent verdict wasn't earned by us. It was a gift. Verse 5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. You were justified not because of anything good in you, but only because of mercy in the Lord. If you're a Christian, then in his mercy and grace, he's declared you innocent. Okay, when did that justification occur? He hints at it down in verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God, the innocent verdict was given to you the moment you first believed the gospel. We heard about it in our Old Testament reading from Genesis 15. So God makes Abraham a promise about salvation. And then in Genesis 15, 6, we're told, Abram believed God, and the Lord counted it to Abram as righteousness. So God, Abraham believes, and then God says, you've believed the promise, so I will treat you as righteous. I will treat you as innocent. Not because of any good thing in Abraham. Remember, like we said before, he was asleep. God puts Abraham to sleep just to make it clear it's God who saves sinners. But only because of mercy in God. God had to do it. That's why verse 4 calls him God our Savior. Now, we couldn't do any work to get the verdict of innocent in God's eyes. So in his mercy, he had to do it. He had to make forgiveness available through our simple belief in him. And of course, the thing that we as Christians have believed is what we saw last week, chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us. Jesus gave his perfect innocent life on the cross to stand in our place, right? Substitutionary atonement. He took our place and paid for our sins so that through trust alone and Christ alone, we're connected to Jesus, united to him, and then we can be given that innocent verdict. We can be justified according to verse 7. Okay, but as we close, what does your past justification as a Christian have to do with you doing good works to people today? It's connected. He shows us that in verse 8. Because he's just told us about justification, and then this is what he says. The saying about justification and what's gone before, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Okay, so understanding the doctrine of justification by faith alone will lead to doing good to other people, is what Paul says here. And that's a good reminder for us as Christians. It's crucial to understand theology. Having good theology, it's not just important because it helps you think rightly about God. It helps you live rightly before God. That's what theology does, rightly understood. It helps you understand to think rightly about God, but also to live rightly before God. Theology is important. We need to understand doctrine. Paul's got these Christians. He wants them to be better at doing good to their neighbor. And so what does he do? He reminds them about the theological truth of justification by faith alone and Christ alone. He gives them doctrine to help them live the right way. And as Christians, we want to be pursuing a greater understanding of doctrine. This is an aside, but there's lots of helpful pathways by which to do that, right? We have three shelves full of books that have good theology. Those books will help you understand theological truth better. So two, I've mentioned them before, Concise Theology by J.I. Packer. It's a great book. If you haven't read that, consider picking that up. Or Christian Beliefs by Wayne Grudem. Both those sort of doctrinal introductions, really, really helpful. You could talk to another member and say, hey, will you read this book too? And we can get together and talk about it. It's a helpful thing to do. If you don't come to our Sunday school hour right now, consider coming to the systematic theology class. We meet in the room through the wall, 9:30 to 10:15. And we just look at a particular doctrine every week. There are all sorts of podcasts you can listen to. You guys heard of these things? Podcasts, you can get them. You can get them through your phone or your computer. If you want to know good podcasts you can listen to that will give you better theology, ask Billy Kanos or Allison Kanos. They'll probably say, what makes me an expert? All I know is they're more of an expert than I am. So I'm committing it. They're not sitting in here right now, but you can find them. They're out and about somewhere. There's lots of ways we can pursue better understanding of doctrine and theology, but as believers, we want to do that. That's significant. Okay, back to the main points. The last thing Paul says, he makes it clear the understanding of justification by faith alone will help you do good to others. That's what verse 7 and 8 tell us. Okay, why is that? Here it is. This seems counterintuitive, but knowing that you are made right with God apart from good works, through faith alone and Christ alone, right? Your good works don't have anything to do with your standing before the Lord, with your adoption, with your justification. Knowing you're made right with God apart from good works will actually free you up to pursue good works. It's counterintuitive, but that's the way it works. Works. No pun intended. Well, there it is. Knowing you're made right with God apart from good works will actually free you up to pursue good works. Think about it this way. I don't know if you've seen kids doing an Easter egg hunt lately. I don't know when the last time. We hide eggs in the backyard for the kids, so we see it every year. But it's really interesting. There's two categories of kid when it comes to an Easter egg hunt. There's lots of categories, but in this way, there's two. There's kids who are really interested in how they stack up. So as they collect those eggs, they're trying to look at the other kids' baskets, and they're trying to count their own eggs. They're trying to think, have I measured up? Am I doing enough? Am I ahead of that guy? Am I ahead of that girl? So there's those kids. But then there's the kid that doesn't pay attention to that at all, and just with abandon is picking up as many eggs as they see. They're not worried how they stack up to the other kids. They don't care how many eggs are in the other person's basket or how many eggs they have. They're just going after eggs. They're not worried about their performance. They're not keeping tally. They don't care how they compare to somebody else. They're just going after eggs. You see, their performance is better because they don't care about their performance. So it actually ends up being better. They get more eggs. That's what the Bible teaches. If you're operating according to the principle of justification by works, that God only accepts you if you do enough for him, if you're good enough, that's actually going to handcuff you and you won't do as much good for the kingdom, is what the Bible teaches. Or think about it this way, if you haven't seen an Easter egg hunt in a while, think about a time you've had to audition for something or try out for something. All of us have had that. So if it was a play, didn't you find it more difficult to do your lines in the audition than it was to do your lines in your bedroom? It's pretty standard. It was easier in your bedroom, wasn't it, than it was in the audition. You tried out for a basketball team. Didn't you miss more free throws when the coaches are watching you than you would have in your driveway when you're just shooting after supper? If you're trying out for something vocally, didn't your voice shake a little bit more sitting there in the audition than it would have when you're singing in the shower and sort of have all the confidence in the world? You know why that is? It's because the pressure was on. That's why it was harder to do all those things when you were auditioning. The pressure was on. Because see, in your bedroom doing the lines, or in your driveway shooting the free throw, or in your shower singing the song, the pressure is off. And when the pressure's off, it's easier to perform. When it comes to your good works in this life as a Christian, the pressure is off. That's what the gospel tells you. The pressure is off. Like we saw in our assurance of forgiveness from Ecclesiastes, God has already approved of what you do. In the words of verse 5 in our passage, you've been saved not because of works done by you in righteousness. You have already been declared innocent. The judge has already given you the innocent verdict. It's the equivalent of the coach calling you before the tryout and saying, hey, just so you know, you've already made the team. Before you even come and try out, you've already made the team. Or the director saying, hey, before you come in an audition, I want you to know you've already got the part. Or the interviewer that says, hey, before you even come in an interview, you've already got the position. I just want to tell you that. Or the defendant in the courtroom being told by the judge, he's already declared him innocent. That's the gospel. That's the way the gospel works. The pressure is off. And see, once the defendant in the courtroom is declared innocent, the judge can't come back 5 years later and declare him guilty. But the judge also doesn't come back and declare him more innocent. You were innocent before, but now you're 5 degrees more innocent. No, that's not the way this works. You're declared innocent. You're completely exonerated. You can't become more justified. You can't become more justified. You can't become less justified, right? Just like Gandalf when he shows up and he says, a wizard is never late, nor is he early. He arrives exactly when he intends to. Some of you get that reference, some of you don't. My wife doesn't. It's okay. You'll never be more justified. Isn't that something? You'll never be more justified, and you'll never be less justified. The pressure is off. Your salvation, your justification doesn't depend on your good works at all. Verse 5, not because of works done by us in righteousness. Verse 7, past tense, you have been justified. Our call to worship was that quick story of Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. We're told there, he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and began to serve him. You see the order? He heals her, she gets up and serves him. If you try to reverse it, that'll lead to disaster. If you try to think, no, I've got to serve Jesus in order to be healed, in order to be declared innocent. No, that's not the gospel. No, he heals us, and then we do good. That's Paul's point. You're not doing good to other people in order to be made right with God. You're doing good to other people because you've already been made right with God. In the words of verse 8, be careful to devote yourself to good works, because like Paul's told us, the pressure is off. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the good news of the gospel. We understand that we have been recreated. We've been washed. And Father, we are being washed and cleansed every day. Father, we were the worst of sinners, and we were given mercy. And Father, now we've been declared innocent, not because of anything in us. There's no performance-based review here. We have been made your children through trust alone in Christ alone. We will never be less justified, more justified than we are right now. We have been declared innocent. Father, would you bring these truths together in our hearts to produce in us good works toward others? We pray we'd be characterized by that as Christians, and that our church would be characterized in that way collectively. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.